Father, we turn to you and we ask for your wisdom, that you might just stick it in our hearts, place it in our minds, that the wisdom which will guide us for the rest of our lives, that it may not depart in any way, that it may grow along with our understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would use these things to set the courses of our lives, that we can be your witnesses here, and that we might be encouraged or stimulated to wholesome thinking as we meditate upon your word. Guide us this morning by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So as we get into chapter 3 of 2 Peter, this is what it reads. Dear friends, this is how my second letter to you, I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. And so the purpose of both letters is to encourage us to wholesome thinking. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter that we just went through, we are not to conform ourselves with our evil desires that we have. God will judge us impartially. We're supposed to have wholesome thoughts about this. And also, we need to purify ourselves to obey the truth. Even in our scripture reading, we went through some of the things in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says we're to rid ourselves of every form of evil. We're to crave the pure spiritual milk of the word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 and 9, it says, we are living stones. We are a chosen people, a holy priesthood, a holy nation. All of those things we're to think about. You are part of a priesthood. Well, what does that mean exactly? A priest is somebody who intercedes for others directly to God. It also tells us in chapter 2 that we're to live good lives among pagans. And so we're supposed to consider how we do that. And we're supposed to have wholesome thoughts about it. Chapter 3, wives are to be submissive, husbands are to be considerate, and everyone is to love each other. In chapter 4, the world will think we are crazy if we don't indulge in their sin. They would say, well, why not? Just go ahead, give into it. And also, we're not to think it strange that we might suffer for doing good in this life. And remember, we're never supposed to suffer because we have done something bad or think it's strange that we do. God has made that clear. In chapter 5, leaders are to lead because we desire to lead in the way that God desires. So that's 1 Peter, and that's how we're supposed to consider the word, and it's supposed to lead us into wholesome thinking. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we see that there's information concerning false teachers. And remember, I used the illustration of a brown-headed cowbird. Not to be like one of those. Well, there's more that is there in 2 Peter, that the word was not made up by men. Men didn't sit down and say, well, let me think what I can need to write today concerning the Lord and what that might be. The Lord inspired his prophets and apostles to do the writing. So all of that is in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Now today, we're going to get into a couple of things. Specifically, we'll start with verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days. Now, what are the last days? The apostles believed that they were in the last days. And are we in the last days? I would submit to you that we are in the last days. Well, how do we define the last days? Now, I'm going to give you a very abbreviated version of what the last days are. It's the time right before the return of Jesus to the earth. That's what the last days are. Paul gives a good summary when he writes to Timothy of what it will be like in the last days right before the return of Jesus. And I want you to make a comparison to see what the world is like today compared to the scripture that I'm going to give you in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is in the ESV. It says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. In other words, you can't reason with them. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. How much is that like today in the world? It's almost a carbon copy of everything. If you pay attention to international and national news, this is us. This is where we dwell. But there is one thing in this particular passage that I want to point out. And it's verse 5. It says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. This is a hint that those people are in the church. And you might say to yourself, what? The unappeasable, the slanderous, the self-lovers, the proud, the arrogant, the abusers? Yes, they are all in the church and we are them. Only we're supposed to resist all of those behaviors. Now, these people have an outward form of faith, but on the inside, there is no transformation. They do not possess the Spirit of God, which brings change, and their thinking does not get washed, so to speak. We're to wash our minds with the water of the Word, and their focus is always on earthly things. Now, with this, how does someone know if, in fact, they are in this category? The category of this individual, or these individuals that are described in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Have you ever asked the question, am I really saved? And how many times have you said the sinner's prayer just to make sure you're saved? Fire insurance. I'm just going to say it again just to make sure, you know, I'm going to believe in God. And I'm going to tell him, I believe in you, God. Please save me. How many times maybe you have said that in your life? I know I'm like probably 4,200 times. You know, as I go through my life, I just say, Lord, oh, save me from myself. Please save me from this life. Well, going on with this, how do we know? In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we have a story. It reads there, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the person who comes in and says, I'm a good person, and that's the psychology of the day. Did I tell you the story about the Mr. Green, my counselor in high school, what he did for us in one class? Did I mention that story to you? He came in and he was subbing for Mrs. Petruska. And Mrs. Petruska looked just like the name sounds. She was probably 5'11". She was of Russian descent, or at least her husband was, and she was built. And if she could take anybody down in the class. She was also the girls' VP. And she'd call the girls in, and all the girls would be afraid of her. Well, the Counselor Green would come in, and he's just a happy-go-lucky guy, wore turtlenecks that were bright green because his name is Mr. Green. And he would sit down, and he would talk with us, and he would try to make us feel good about ourselves. And he came in to substitute one day when Mrs. Petruska was not there. And he said, okay, I'm going to give you, each of you, a question, and you have to answer the question. And the question was, what do you like about yourself? So he was forcing everybody in the class, all the students, the guys and the gals, to say what they really liked about themselves. Talk about yourself and how wonderful you are. And as people started going through, as the students started going through saying what they liked about themselves, there were a couple of young ladies in there. They almost broke down crying because they didn't want to talk about themselves. They thought it was inappropriate. But that's the world. You start talking about yourself, how good you are and the things that you have accomplished. That's the world mindset. That is not God's mindset. So you will have a desire, if you are not one of these people that justifies themselves, you will have a desire to change, but realize you cannot do it because you carry around, like Paul said, this body of death. And death is being dragged along with you, and you can't be separated. It's inseparable from you and from myself. You are stuck. You dwell in a body of death, and there is no hope for any one of us, because that is our condition. And then God's Holy Spirit comes and brings us assurance that we are not alone, that we have been forgiven. Now, mourning over your sin is good, it is healthy, and it brings humility. And this proves that you are not one of these people. If you can go before God and you can say, God, reveal my sin to me. And if you just wait, the Holy Spirit will reveal your sin to you and my sin to me. It is a good place to be, a place of humility and a place of mourning over our sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And at verse 4, that same chapter, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Which means gaiety and being happy and partying, so to speak. Those who do not have the Holy Spirit will say to themselves, I am not so bad. They will work on their self-esteem, focusing on themselves. They will say, I am a good person. I do good things. And there are others that are worse than me. Just like the Pharisee said of what the King James called the publican, the tax collector. And so if we get before God and we say, God, reveal to me or reveal to us our sin, and this is something that is private. This is something that is between you and God, or me and God. And the people that are not in this category, they do not feel the need to be transformed. Rather, they justify who they are and what they do. If any of us have not experienced this, I would be very concerned for you. If you're not able to go before God and say, God, you know, I'm such a sinner, and you humble yourself to the point that you realize you're so far from the holiness of God, it drives you to tears. And remember, this is just between you and God. And being in Christ is not about works or earthly relationships or accomplishments. It is about bowing before the Creator, pouring out your heart to Him. That's what being a Christian is. If we humble ourselves, He will exalt us. If we exalt ourselves, He will humble us. And so each of us need to have that time where we get before the Lord and we say, Lord, this is who I am. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for your mercy, your kindness, and your grace. Now going back to our text in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget, or they overlook, that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water by water. And there's more to this. But there's going to be 10 things that we're going to see here about a scoffer. The first one, they think in a way that is not wholesome. And that's the beginning, verses 1 and 2. We are encouraged to think in a wholesome manner, to think about what God has taught us, especially in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. We focus on those things. We don't focus on the evil that surrounds us and the evil desires that we have. We want to focus on Christ. And then they will be present in the last days. Scoffers will be here. Have you ever witnessed to somebody, just talked about God, and they go, no way. You believe that? That's crazy. There's no evidence for that. How can you believe that there is a God? Haven't you seen all the evil in the world? And they have all their arguments. That person may be ignorant, or they are just plain a scoffer. They do not want to hear what the Bible has to say or what truth is. They follow their own evil desires. Now, I don't think I need to go through a litany or a list of what evil desires are for us. We know that the works of the flesh, the hatred, the discord, the jealousy, fits of rage, dissensions, factions, all of those things are of the flesh. And we like to give in to them a lot because if we allow our flesh to thrive, those things will come to the forefront. That's why we have to crucify the flesh every day. And of course, that's metaphorically speaking. They also scoff and deny that Jesus will return. That's what we were just told. They say, where's the promise of his coming? He's not coming back. Have you ever gone up to somebody and said, and you're in a conversation with them, Jesus is coming back? And they go, uh-huh, yeah, right. Do they scoff? They can, or they can just simply be ignorant. Also, they believe that nature will continue unchanged, and they'll probably go to some place like Ecclesiastes, and they'll say, they'll quote the scripture there that says, chapter 1, I believe, the sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back around to where it's going to be. And seasons come and seasons go, and there's a time for everything. Chapter 3, under heaven, and it's just the same cycle that continues. And they might appeal to something like that. They deliberately ignore the fact of creation. Now, I listen to as many YouTube teachings as I can get my hands on and the time that I have. And I listen to creationists. I listen to debates with creation versus evolution. And it's really enjoyable to me to listen to those and to gain insights as to what both sides say, and specifically what the scripture has to say. There are so many evidences of creation, which we'll get into in a moment, that to look at creation and say, well, it's not creation, it just happened. You know, you go back to what is known as first cause. This is known a philosophical argument as a cosmological argument for the existence of God, or as William Lane Craig says, the Kalam cosmological argument. And what that is everything has a cause. Like, for instance, what is your cause? Well, it's Mother's Day. Your mother is part of the cause you are here, and so is your father. And if you go back a little farther, being a believer, God is the cause of why we're here. And people go back and they reason, well, everything has a cause. What is the cause? If you go back far enough, you go to the uncaused cause, which is God. He has always existed. And wrap your mind around that. How long is forever? I don't know, because God created time, but God is outside of time. So that's why he says, I am that I am. He just exists outside of time. There is no time with God. And that's a little complicated, and it's getting a little deep and in the weeds, but it's this idea that they say, oh, you know, creation, it just came into being all by itself. Excuse me, gets me choked up. Just a second. If you can imagine this, and it's hard to imagine, say you had a box, but really you didn't have a box, but inside the box is nothing. Now, can you imagine that? Inside, absolutely nothing inside the box. Does nothing say to itself, I want to become something? It cannot, because why? It's nothing. Nothing does not have any power whatsoever to say, I want to become something. But yet that's been the philosophical view in science for the longest time. That it just came into being, and then they go, well, it's string theory and different universes clashing with each other, and there's a new universe and we were created that way. Well, where did those universes come from? You see, it goes all the way back. They deny creation when the fact is right in front of us that you cannot get order in the universe without somebody who orders it. And then also, they deliberately ignore, they choose not to remember, a worldwide or global flood, which we'll talk about. They deny that there will be a time of judgment and the entire earth will experience. Have you ever asked somebody, so what happens to you after you die? And do they say something like, well, I don't know, maybe you just cease to exist, or you become one with the collective, Is that what you become, like Buddhism? You just become one with the universe out there. Is that the idea? And people come up with different ideas, and they create God in their own image, and they come up with their own answers. And they just make it up. But there is solid evidence for why we believe there was a worldwide flood. The evidence is all around us. And again, I'll get to that. And then they deny, these scoffers deny that there will be a time of judgment on the entire earth, and the entire earth will experience. And God uses the flood, which was supposed to be a worldwide flood. Some say it was a localized flood. And then they mock the promise of God that he will return. And they verbalize paralinguistic interjections of contempt. Whenever you talk to them about it, balderdash, hogwash, rubbish. They don't believe it's true. So scoffers are also talked about in the book of Job, only one chapter there, verses 17 through 19. It says, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. And again, they divide you because they're in the midst of you. So somebody who is divisive, and that's one of the six things that the Lord hates in Proverbs chapter 6, the person who brings division, those people are scoffers, they're mockers, they're unbelievers. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, these people will deny sound doctrine. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So that's how you can recognize scoffers inside the midst of the church and also outside the church. Now, back in 2 Peter 3:4, it tells us of individuals, they scoff at the idea of Jesus returning to the earth. Where does it say that in Scripture, that he will come back? I thought you would never ask. Here we go. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The same Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven. So at the ascension, you know, the disciples, what were they doing? Sitting around going, whoa, he's riding the clouds. He goes straight up, slowly. Now, I would have liked to have seen that. First, he just starts slowly raising off the ground, levitation, and then he just whoosh, takes off into the clouds. Where did he go? He went to heaven. Zechariah 14:4 says he'll come back, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He'll stand there, be a great earthquake, a rift will flow between the Mount of Olives and the Gate Beautiful. The land will spread to the north and to the south. Matthew 24:30. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. John 14:3, I will come again to receive you to myself. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Hebrews 9:28, he will appear a second time. And there's more. I'm not going to bore you with the details. If you do a study on it, he's coming back according to the Scripture. Are the Scriptures true? Yes, they are. Can you trust them? Yes, you can. When's he coming back? Hopefully today. And now, as we go on, if we read our Bibles, there is no way that we can forget that Jesus is coming back just as he said. But the world is deliberately, with forethought, forgetting what Jesus said and what the Bible says. Unbelievers scoff at the idea that Jesus would return, but believers consider it the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Now, I want to deliver to you some information about creation. These scoffers deliberately forget that God created everything, even though the evidence is right there. We know that Jesus is the creator of everything. Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, which means the spiritual realm as well as the earthly realm, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything we might have the supremacy. So He created everything. He created us. Intelligent design, it's everywhere. That's, by the way, the teleological argument for the existence of God. He is the one that put information into the DNA. It's called a DNA code. You cannot have a code without a coder. God left his imprint on us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, it says, they deliberately forget or overlook that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water by water. Romans also declares that there are those who are lost, that those who are lost now hold in their minds this throwaway knowledge, or they got rid of this knowledge that is in their mind. Let me rephrase that. They have this knowledge and they decide, I'm going to get rid of this knowledge that God is their creator. I'm going to go for something else because I don't like that God is the creator. And they will deny truth that is right in front of them. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So they said, hey, what does it profit me to retain God and his knowledge? Now, I want to give you some evidences for young earth creation. Now, I am a six-day creation guy. Now, are there some debatable points on that? Yes, there are. But I think it best explains a lot of information physically here on the earth. For instance, if the earth were millions of years old, the sediment on the bottom of the oceans would be hundreds of feet thick. It's not. It's only a few inches thick. There is a measurable recession of the moon from the earth. It's moving away from the earth maybe about a centimeter a year, something like that. If you don't know what a centimeter is, if you take one of your fingernails, maybe your smallest fingernail, going across the fingernail is about a centimeter. Now, times that by a million or a billion and extrapolate it backwards. How close would the moon be to the earth? Almost, it would be touching it. What would happen to the oceans? Now, what does the moon cause? The moon causes tides, right? You have 5 foot or a king tide. Oh, you might get to 10 foot on a king tide. But if the moon was really close to the earth, the oceans would wash over the continents. And you would never have any life, even after a million years, if there was just a million years of existence. So how would we get here if the evolution is true? Also, detectable Earth magnetic field, its decay. We know at the rate the Earth's magnetic field is decaying. It's going away. Just like if you go to Mars, I've told you this before, Musk wants to go to Mars, right? You go there, you're going to die. That's just it. You're going to die. You're going to get cataracts. You're going to get radiation. Why? Because it doesn't have a magnetic field. It doesn't have the Van Allen belts like we have around the Earth that protects us from the solar radiation. So if you go to Mars, you're going to become a mole. You have to live down inside of Mars in order to survive. You'll never see the light of day. And the light of day up there is pretty dim. And it's colder than Antarctica. And yeah, let's go on vacation. And we can't even come back, you know, that type of thing. That's what happens up in Mars. We have these Van Allen belts, and we know the rate of decay that's taking place. If you extrapolate that back, you know what it would be like to have those Van Allen belts. And if we are a million or a billion years old, those Van Allen belts would have gone away by now. They would no longer be here. There's also limited salt accumulation in the oceans. Over time, salt is leached into the oceans. Have you ever swallowed a mouthful of seawater? It's the worst thing in the world to have to do that. But when you do, you go, that's a little salty. Well, there would be 10 times as much salt, 100 times as much salt, and nothing would survive. For those of you, I know a couple of you here have been to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is filled with salt. Nothing grows in it. And you float like a cork. There's so much salt there. That's what the oceans of the earth would be like if we were millions of years old. Also, there is preserved soft tissue reported in dinosaur fossils. You can't get that over millions of years, which they say dinosaurs are. And when they found it the first time, they go, oh, wow, it's an amazing preservation process. How about, no, they're not that old. but they refuse to go that way. And then helium retained in zircon crystals. I know you guys are just fascinated with this. But the idea that helium decays or it dissipates over a period of time, we can't be that old because of this problem of helium. Rapid formation of stalactites and stalagmites in caves. Have you guys been to the Carlsbad Caverns? And last time Patty and I went, the elevator was broke. Yeah, so 75 floors. And that's how far you go down. You go, okay, let's go back again. And you go back up, and you're just dead by the time you get to the top. But you see the stalactites and the stalagmites there, they happen rapidly, not like the purported evolutionists say, oh, it happened over millions of years. And the polystrate fossils spanning multiple sedimentary layers, what does that mean exactly? Have you guys ever been to the petrified forest? Have you seen that? Driving through there, you'll see these petrified logs that are laying down. The problem with that is they say that when there is a flood or over eons of time, you get layers of silt being laid down. And so one layer may differ by 10,000 years from another layer. The only problem with that, trees have been fossilized that go through those layers. And the whole tree is fossilized. What happens if you bury a tree halfway? It rots. It doesn't fossilize. And so it has to be fossilized in multiple layers, which they say are thousands of years apart. No, they're not. It had to be laid down rapidly. Those are just the physical aspects of why I am convinced the earth isn't that old. Now, I won't stop there. There's a few issues with that. But then Bible teachers and their view of old earth versus young earth creation, they vary. Now, I don't know if you know this. But many Bible teachers believe we have an old earth. It's millions of years old. I'm going to name some names for you who believes this. Hugh Ross, William Lane Craig, Michael Heiser, Stephen Meyer, John Lennox, J.P. Moreland, N.T. Wright, Alistair Begg. They all believe in an old earth, either explicitly or generally. There are some who believe in it, but they're not dogmatic on it. One is Wayne Grudem, if you know him, fantastic author. R.C. Sproul, he goes, well, yeah, it could be old, it could be young. Dr. James Tour, now he's kind of here, kind of not sure, but he's open to the idea. Then there are clearly the young earth creationists, Calvin, Luther, Wesley, Whitfield, Spurgeon, J. Vernon McGee, John MacArthur, Ken Ham, Jason Lyle, David Jeremiah. They all believe that the earth is young. I love all of these guys. They're all good. I love to listen to them. And then there's somebody who is likely sympathetic but less dogmatic on young earth creationism, and some of you will recognize this name, Charles Swindoll. Charles Swindoll is, maybe, I don't have to be dogmatic on it. For me, there's just sufficient evidence to believe in a young earth. But while there is some evidence the universe may be young, there are still unanswered questions in my mind personally. Because I've always been fascinated with the universe and how it works, and I've had astronomy, and I'm just very interested in it. And this is quite controversial. In science, young earth creationists have their theories. And by the way, these theories of a young universe, they cannot be tested. I've talked to Jason Lyle, one of these guys, Dr. Jason Lyle. And he gives me his theories. I've met him a couple of times at pastors' conferences, and I talked to him about it. And he has this theory. For instance, one of my big things is the speed of light. If you look in the universe, they can calculate how fast the speed of light is, 186,000 miles per second. If you look at how long light takes to travel to us, they measure distance in light years. And those light years turn out to be, if you looked at the edge of the universe, it takes 13.5 billion years for the light that far away at the edge of the universe to get to us. And so I've gone to Jason. I said, Jason, help me with this. He goes, well, I have a theory. I said, okay, I'm all ears. Tell me the theory. And he says, the speed of light as it comes towards you is infinite. That means when it happens, it's immediately at you. But when it goes away, it's 186,000 miles per second. I said, well, how do we know this? And he says, well, we can't test it. There's no test that will do that. So it's a theory. And when I look at what's going on in the universe and the size of it and the light, I go, yeah, give me something better to hold on to. Because for me, with limited science background that I have, I look at that and go, it looks like it's old. And I go to the adage, if it looks like a duck, if it sounds like a duck, it's a duck, right? But on the other hand, there can be some mitigating circumstances. And I just don't know. To tell you the truth, I just cannot reconcile this. And you might say, well, wait a second, Pastor Bill. The earth is young and the universe is old. Well, maybe, but I don't know. I'm just telling you honestly, I don't know. So this is a dilemma. And this dilemma is not easily reconcilable, especially because there's some theological reasons why it's not reconcilable. And you might say, well, what? I was just listening to Ken Ham. Great guy. You know, someday I want to go to the Ark Encounter. I want to see it. I'm going to walk through that, and I just want to be blessed because I know God saved the earth, right? Through Noah, his family, all the animals that are on there. Stinky? Oh, it would have been terrible inside of that boat. But God saved the whole world through Noah and through the Ark. But if you go to Genesis and you read chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 1. Now, I'm going to get technical here, so I need you to pay attention. I want you to look at me. We all here? Okay, I'm going to explain this to you. There is the Old Testament version, which Jesus would have read at the time, called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is designated by a capital L, a capital X, and a capital X. There were 70 guys that got together and made the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That is called the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Jesus would have had that. Then there is the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is Hebrew. And you might say, well, which one is better? Well, there's not one better, not one worse. But when it comes to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there's a problem. And the problem is why, theologically, theologians can be divided. Because in the Septuagint, what does your Bible say in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? Which is what we take, is the Septuagint, and that's where we get our translation. It says, in the beginning, God. Now, what kind of clause is that? And I know it's dealing with syntax and grammar. Stay with me here. Okay. It's this idea, it is not a dependent clause. What does that mean? There's nothing that you have to add to it. It stands alone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Great. But you go to the Masoretic text, and you see what it says in the Masoretic text. There's something going on. So the first one, did I say it right? The first one is an unconditional clause. Did I say that? Unconditional clause. The Masoretic text is a conditional clause the way that you interpret it from the Hebrew. It says, when God created the heavens and the earth. And you say, well, wait, it's conditioned on something else. And if you look at the Masoretic text, the translation of that, the creative act doesn't begin until verse 3. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, what happens right after verse 1? And the Spirit did what? Moved across the face of the waters. I have a question for you. When were the waters created? It doesn't say. The waters were there. Wait a second. What do you mean the waters were there? Yeah, the Spirit moved across the face of the waters. It doesn't say that he actually created the waters. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe God created the waters. God created everything. Make no mistake. But if you look at that theologically, that's why theologians are split. Is it really an old universe and God came in and created earth out of that water there that was already there. What did he do? You see, we get so involved in these debates, we start scoffing at each other. And it's tough. And then you add into it, what did the ancients believe about this at the time it was written? Well, if you look at the scholarship on this, chapters 1 through 11 are believed. Now, I don't know that I'm telling you, I don't know that I agree with this. I'm just going to tell you what's out there. That chapters 1 through 11 were written during the Babylonian captivity, attributed to Moses, and placed in Genesis. Why? It's because it was a polemic against the creation stories of the day. The Enuma Elish from Babylon, all of that. And it says that this fake god, Marduk, created the heavens and the earth. And so why was Genesis 1 written? To say, no, it wasn't Marduk. It was Yahweh. He's the one. And they would take some of the exact language from some of these ancient texts and stick it in the Bible and say, no, it's not Marduk. It's not Baal. It is God. And so it was written as a polemic. Now, is that true or not? I don't know. I don't know if it's true. I'm just being honest with you guys. I don't know. This is what goes through my head with this stuff. And so did God create the heavens and the earth? Yes. Is it old? Is it young? I don't know if it's old or young in the universe. The earth, I think it's young. You know, that's where I'm standing. And I'm going to go ahead here. It also says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And we'll probably hit this again next week. People want to forget that there was a flood. And by the way, by genetics, you can go down and see that there is a bottleneck in the genetic information that we have. It's almost like, wow, it really narrowed down these geneticists that look at this stuff. And so there's actual scientific proof that leans in that direction that there was a flood, but we have chosen to forget that, or the world has chosen to forget that. Now, I want to go on. There's so much more information about this, but I know that I'm running out of time, but I want to do this for you. As we get to the application of what I've gone over so far, and I will return to the flood next week. First, happy Mother's Day. All you mothers, I hope you are just blessed beyond measure today. And not only today, but as your children recognize what you have done for them, may that be a daily thing. Secondly, I don't want you guys ever to start scoffing at other ideas when it comes to controversial issues in the scripture. Because there are a number of controversial issues. I don't want you to turn to other believers and say, well, that's hogwash, balderdash, rubbish. How can you say that? You know, somebody could come to me and say, you don't believe in a young... No, I do believe in a young earth, but you don't believe in a young universe? And they would say, oh, balderdash, something like that. They would get upset at me. And I've told you this before. There is probably not a greater issue in theology than old earth, young earth, how the Christian community is just split. I want to tell you right now, it is never going to be resolved. Not until we see Jesus Christ. Remember, scoffers, those who do that, they have no inner conviction. They're not peacemakers. And we're commanded in Matthew chapter 5 to be peacemakers. Now, these scoffers deliberately refuse to remember God and how he had sent the flood and how he had gotten together creation. They just don't want to hear it. And they do not hold to clear, solid doctrine. But when it comes to doctrine that is solid and doctrine that is murky, Patty and I were talking last week, and we were talking about some doctrinal issues. I always enjoy talking to her. She tolerates me. And when we're talking, she goes, now don't you be changing your doctrine. I might have to leave the church, you know? So I said, okay. She goes, because I believe what you believe, and don't be changing it on me. And so when it comes to creation, there is a divide in Christendom. Old earth, young earth, old universe, young universe. The flood. There is this idea that there is a localized flood. And the reason that is believed is because in the context of the ancients, what was their world? It was the Mesopotamian basin. That was it. Do you think that they knew about South America? Do you think they knew about North America, Antarctica, Australia? And then comes the whole argument of, maybe you've heard this before, Pangaea. Pangaea was all the continents were one mass before. If you've ever looked at a map, Brazil kind of fits against Africa. You know, in the United States, and you put England in there and going against Europe, it kind of all fits together. And so that's the idea of Pangaea. And was it a global flood? I think it was a global flood, and I have biblical reasons for that. I think it covered the whole earth. Like all life was taken care of on the earth. And then there's eschatology. I have been listening to people on eschatology the past few weeks like I've never listened before. And you are either a pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib. You are either premillennial, post-millennial. You are either amillennial or whatever. They're making new ones up all the time. They're all different systems. And talk about a divide in the body of Christ. And I listen to people I don't agree with. And on the inside, the flesh is going, no, you're wrong, you know? But on the inside, I'm also saying, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so to divide over something like that is nonsensical. It doesn't make sense. And what about covenant theology versus dispensationalism? Oh, boy. You have the Reformed camp that says, no, it's the covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. There's a Noahic covenant. There's the Adamic covenant. There's a covenant of grace with the church. That's how God has divided up his care over the world. And then there's the dispensationalist. And you might say, what is that? Well, those are actual words that are used in the Bible that Paul says, this present dispensation. We are in the dispensation of grace. Then there was the dispensation of Adam. Then there was the dispensation of Noah. And was it Schofield or Darby came up with seven dispensations? Well, some come up with nine dispensations. And then Schofield and along with Ryrie, they change it up and they say, this is what a dispensation is. And there's no agreement. But I will tell you this. I have a book right now that I'm going through. Dispensationalism has been around since the church started. And it goes through all the ages where dispensationalism is there. And both covenant theology and dispensationalists have been moving together all the way through church history. But the covenant theologians say, no, that's a Johnny come lately. It was Darby. No, it's not. And we argue about these things. Now, I love a good discussion. I love going back and forth like two Jewish attorneys with three opinions. You know, I love that interaction, just going back and forth. And I learn a lot. Or like salvation. We disagree. I disagree with the Reformed view of salvation. The word is soteriology. Soteriology in the Reformed camp says some are born to salvation and some are born to go to hell. I disagree with that. I think that that is so wrong according to Scripture. But that's a view which is out there. But they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we can spend all of our time arguing about this. That's not what a scoffer is. A scoffer says, it doesn't matter. These things don't exist. God isn't there, atheism. There is no creation. There is no flood. And what Peter is trying to get to us here is, don't argue about these things. Think wholesome thoughts. The people that don't want to believe that, they are scoffers. And you're not supposed to have anything to do with them. And the scripture in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, I have this in the King James. If God wanted to make these things clear to us, he would have. Now you have to ask yourself, why didn't he make this clear? Well, I think Proverbs 25, 2 is a reason, at least one reason. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. God wanted us talking about this stuff. He wanted us fellowshipping. He wanted those three opinions of the two Jewish lawyers. He wanted that interaction taking place so we would discover who God is and what he is like. So going away from here, we don't want to scoff at opposing views. We want to engage and do so with loving brotherly kindness. And in doing so, we will maintain the unity of the Spirit, which is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. It reads, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So as you go from this place, study like mad. Come up with your opinions on creation, on salvation, on all of these things that are just like, oh, that's kind of weird. Maybe I need to find out about that. But don't turn to your theological opponents, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and go, hogwash, balderdash, rubbish. Now, I'm sure I'll hear that about six times today. But that's how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ, to have wholesome dialogue and wholesome thoughts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Peter, how he wrote this information down, communicating your heart. May that heart that Peter communicated become ours. May we become like you, for this is your heart, that we'd be peacemakers, but we had searched the scriptures to see if what is being taught is true, just like the Bereans did, being more noble than the Thessalonians. May we have that same heart, Lord, searching out truth, gaining wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand.